I'm going to pray at the front end, and then we'll kind of get going. So, you have to pray with me. Father, thank you so much just for this beautiful morning. Lord, we're so thankful for just the fall, the weather, just your glory on display. God, we're thankful for your love for us. God, as we do come and to study again this passage on love, God, we just pray that you would overwhelm us with your love, God, that we would experience it deeply. We would walk in it and walk in light of it, God, and that we would be women who are filled with the Spirit, who also love and walk in repentance, Lord. We love you so much. We pray for you to be here and you to teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today's verse, we're going to be in verse 5. And I'm going to be honest, this is probably, like, out of all these verses, like, this is the one that steps on my toes the most. And then it's like, I don't really want to teach it. You know, like, when you know, like, oh, this kind of stings and steps on my toes, and I don't want to do that to other people, and it may not you. But, man, it did me. So know that I am really walking with the Lord through some of these things myself, you know, like these particulars of love today. It's like, oh, these are my ones. Quick reminder just about the church at Corinth that we're talking about. It was a church full of problems, just about like every church probably. But seriously, they were a church full of problems. And so Paul told them the most excellent way to proceed forward, the path to walk through and, you know, in repentance, was love. So that's why we're studying this passage. We're like in the context of a church full of problems, that the path through, I'm not saying our church is full of problems, we're all sinners. I'm just meaning in our culture, in our lives, in our hearts, the path through is love, right? So before we get started, I have been wanting to connect this with this book that we're not using for this, but it's called Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. Has anybody read this one? John Ortberg. It's a high recommendation. He's great, but it's about Christian community, okay? And it's just a fun read. Every single word is just easy to read about loving one another and stuff. So, but I wanted to kind of set the tone with the way he describes it and sets up his book. So if you can listen just for a minute, this is just a cute introduction to his book, Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. He says, in certain stores, you will find a section of merchandise available at greatly reduced prices. The tip-off is a particular tag you will see on all the items in that area. Each tag carries the same words, as is. Does anybody remember, some of y'all are young, this is not like an older group, but there used to be sections like in like the department stores of as is, like reduced clothes. Okay, well you can listen. This is a euphemistic way of saying these are damaged goods. Sometimes they're called slightly irregular. The store is issuing you fair warning. This is the department of something's gone wrong. You're going to find a flaw here, a stain that won't come out, a zipper that won't zip, a button that won't button, but there will be a problem. These items are not normal. We're not going to tell you where the flaw is. You'll have to look for it, but we know it's there, and when you find it, and you're going to find it, don't come whining and sniveling to us, because there is a fundamental rule when dealing with merchandise in this corner of the store. No returns, no refunds, no exchanges. If you were looking for perfection, you walked down the wrong aisle. You have received fair warning. If you want this item, there's only one way to obtain it. You must take it as is. When you deal with human beings, you've come to the as-is corner of the universe. Think for a moment about someone in your life, maybe the person you know best or love most. That person is slightly irregular. That person comes with a little tag. There's a flaw here, a streak of deception, a cruel tongue, a passive spirit, an out-of-control temper. I'm not going to tell you where it is, but it's there. So when you find it, and you will find it, don't be surprised. If you want to enter a relationship with this model, there's only one way, and it is as is. Then he says, of course, the most painful part of this is realizing that I am in the as-is department as well. Again, then the last thing, he says, everybody's weird. The reality is everybody's as is. And he says, but we know in our hearts that this is not the way we're supposed to be, so we try to hide our weirdness. Every one of us pretends to be healthier and kinder than we really are. We all engage in what might be called depravity management. I just love that phrase. But this whole book, so it's all on the premise of everybody's normal till you get to know them, and how do we really forbear and live as is, and accepting people and loving people as they are, you know? I love it. I just wanted to kind of throw it in to recommend it, and I thought it was a cute... Oh, John Ortberg. Yeah, thank you. Should have said that. Okay, so I thought it would kind of set the tone, because we're talking about love, and this is the reality, is the love we're called to is agape love, which only is possible through knowing God who demonstrated this type of love. It is a selfless love that is beyond what the world can do. Christy taught us and explained, I thought it was so good, how because we're human beings, all human beings are made in God's image and have that certain capacity to love. So we do see people around us, can be like, we're like, people love each other. Yes, we're in God's image, and that's a beautiful part of kind of common grace, that there's a capacity to love. But agape love, this type of love that believers are called to practice, it is only possible through knowing how God has demonstrated it for us. If you have not experienced it, it's just a depth of love that you can't give unless you've experienced it. Because it's radical. It's supernatural. It's nothing natural to mankind. So today, when we look at love, we're in, like I said, verse 5, step on the toes verse for me. It kind of has four things, so you can see in bold on the outline. Love is not rude. Other versions might say it's not inconsiderate. It is not self-seeking. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. So we have four kind of key attributes today that we're looking at. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking or insisting on its own way. It's not irritable. And then it keeps no record of wrongs. So that's our four. So, you know, it's really exciting. And so much of this, too, I thought of like myself as like a mom of young kids in this stage of life and my kids and how irritable they are. Like, is this a joke, Lord? Like, you think we're not going to be irritable in this right now? Or they're not, you know. Okay, the first one is that love is not rude. Did anybody watch Full House growing up? That show? DJ, Stephanie? Which of the girls was it? Was like, how rude? Was Stephanie, the middle daughter? Yeah, she always said it. And then Michelle, the little Olsen twin, one time would be like, how rude, too. Anyways, I think about that when I think, love is not rude. How rude. Interesting about this little phrase, love is not rude, in the verse where it falls, is it's preceded by love is not arrogant, which we talked about. And then the one after it is that love is not self-seeking. So it's surrounded, it's kind of wrapped in ones that are about pride. Like, love is not full of pride, kind of, because we know what arrogant is, this root of like, I have a right to kind of do what I want to do. And then it's not self-seeking. So it's wrapped up around things that are more like, you know, this prideful, selfish kind of thing, which I would kind of really argue that it's got this rudeness would have the same root that when we're overly concerned with ourself, if we have an over amount of that, you know, concern for self, it becomes very, very hard to consider others. Right? So I think that the root of being rude, which really I like better to say inconsiderate, it kind of comes across better because, like, I picture the Full House girl saying, how rude. But when I say inconsiderate, I'm like, oh, yeah, I can be inconsiderate. We all feel experiences of inconsiderateness. But the root, I think, is in just in focus on self and not seeing others. So it could be... when we're focused on something, it can lead us to be careless in our words. It can lead us to be overbearing. It can even lead us to be crude. The Corinthians, the church that we're studying, they were this in spades, y'all. They were inconsiderate. We didn't get a chance because the corona and the timing to study the whole book. And, you know, we would like to study the whole book. We love it in context. But, I mean, they were, like, drunk during the Lord's Supper. They were, like, disruptive and stuff during worship services, boasting about things. Like, they were inconsiderate and rude. It just was, like, you know, they spewed rudeness in the way that they were living. So they were competitive with each other and who's right, all these things. So this in particular, you can see how Paul, when he's talking to them, why you be needed to say, like, and to clarify, like, love is not inconsiderate and rude, and to have this one. Jerry Bridges, y'all know the book, he has the book Respectable Sins, and one of his chapters is called Inconsiderateness. And so, it's just interesting, like, it's really a sin. Like, we're called to consider others, And so it is a sin. It's not just a like, I kind of forgot to consider others. No, it's a sin to not consider others. Jerry Bridges gives, like, he fleshes that out if you kind of want more of how, I mean, we can all, I think it was also, like, obvious, like, being late all the time or talking too loudly or leaving a mess, going to somebody's house. Like, there's so many little tiny ways we can just be inconsiderate. And it's because we're not thinking about how it's going to affect the other people. We're just doing our thing without thinking about how it's affecting them. My tiny example of this is last week, my sister-in-law and brother-in-law and their two kids were in town, which is great. They're from Houston, and we love it when we get time with them. But it was like on day two or something of them here, and my kids, y'all know, they were so tired. It was just like, oh, so I finally was like, I know y'all are here. Like, I have to put them down for naps. Like, they got to go. So Hannah Brett's asleep, and I put James down, and he was the one that was just falling apart. And he maybe had been down 5 minutes, but it was silent. Like, I knew he was asleep. And right at that moment, his daughter, who's my brother-in-law's, my niece, did something with her tablet. I don't remember what she did, but she did something or said something. And my brother-in-law was like, nope, give me that tablet right now. You give me that tablet. And she's one. She started just screaming bloody murder, pitching a fit. And my house is really small. So if you're in the kitchen, like, the bedrooms are just right there. And I was like, stop her. Like, don't let her scream. Don't let her scream. Please don't let her scream. Like, he's 5 minutes. He just went down. And he was like, I don't care if you scream all day. You want to scream all day? Don't bother me. You scream. And I was like, ooh. And then she did. She kept screaming. And Brittany, my sister-in-law, was like, can we just, you know, and I'm thinking, like, just let her use the tablet. Like, you're in my house. Like, it's fine. This is the time. You don't stand your ground. But he said it again. He was like, keep on. And I was like, actually, I would kind of like it if she didn't wake them up. But, I mean, I know you got to do what you got to do, but I would really love it if she didn't wake my kids up because I just got two of them down to sleep. And he just looked at me and didn't say anything. He's not a believer at all. I do love him. He's not a believer. But my sister-in-law was like, grabbed her and went outside and, like, took her in the front yard or on a walk. But, you know, I thought, golly, like, you have little kids. How did you not think when I'm like, I just put mine down? So, you know, because you don't think. Yeah, how rude. I did think that. It's pretty standard with Kevin. He's awesome, but you got to know him. He's from Boston, and it's just something about this, I don't know. There's just southern, you know, things. Okay. Whatever. Y'all don't need that. Take it off. Take it off the tape. The call from Scripture. So I want to look scripturally, what is it that we're called to? We're going to kind of take this filter of looking at what the Scriptures call us to in regard to these. And then what's their challenge, though? What makes it hard? And then the example. So we'll try to move quick. It does four things. I feel like now, like, oh, it's kind of a lot. The call from Scripture. So I put verses on here. In Philippians 2:3, we know it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others, or consider others more significant than yourselves. So the first call there is to consider others. It's active. Count them. Consider them better. We are called to consider. So when we do not consider, this is why we're saying it is sin when we fail to consider other people. 1 Corinthians 10:24, in our same book, Paul says, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And that's in context. You know, in Corinthians, he really deals with, like, people have different convictions about it, what they can eat or what they can drink or all these kind of minor things. They're not, and he says, hey, just go with what the weaker brother has. Like, don't make anybody stumble. Consider somebody else and don't offend them. And kind of says, like, put their preferences over your own. Even if you have freedom in this area, consider them. Let their preferences rule. Does that make sense? So it's not a gospel issue, but I think, gosh, what a neat, just, he even has a picture, if you really study the book, of how that plays out, to let the other one just let it be. You know, like, we don't have to correct and fix everybody and have the exact same preferences when it's not gospel issues, you know, or gospel theology. We can let it be. Let other preferences rule, and it's okay. Okay, so we're called to consider other people. I'm trying to think of all my books here. You know, and Hebrews also calls this, let us consider how we can stir one another up. So that's a biblical call. In this area of ways that we can consider other people, I really liked Christy, and last week had this book, Maximum Impact, this commentary on this. And I found it on some Honest Abe books, or Abe books for $2. So I got it. But I just got it, like, yesterday. So I read a little bit of it. But he says, he kind of says, okay, so we're talking about considering. Real love does consider others. And the way he fleshes it out, one thing he says, real love means that the person will avoid embarrassing or putting another person to shame. He'll do his best to avoid treating other people in inappropriate ways, which means that he will make sure that he treats people considerately, respectfully, and with dignity. So I loved his twist on it, too, to say, like, it's considerate in the little things of, like, you know, being on time, all that, but it's considerate in that we talk to people, we treat people with dignity and in a way that, you know, honors them. So I loved that idea. You know, I just think that's great. Paul, two little examples. Paul, we're not going to go into all the scriptures, but he so frequently references how he's trying not to be a burden on people, right, while he's in ministry. And it's not that he didn't let people help him. He did. They gave to him generously. But he worked not to offend, you know, or not to put an unnecessary burden. I think with believers, there was some vulnerability. And they, yes, they served him and took care of him. But he worked not to be this unnecessary burden. And so we see that he was not rude or inconsiderate among the people where he was. Another missionary, so Paul was that first, like, great missionary. Well, Hudson Taylor is another missionary who's just really known for this. And again, this was in that book that it kind of brought it to light. Hudson Taylor was this crazy effective missionary in China. And so he was known, something about him is that he was one of those missionaries that went, like, above and beyond. And he was a missionary, she could tell us, like, he went above and beyond to, like, understand the Chinese culture and to, like, embrace it. You know, he dressed Chinese. He learned the language. He got his haircut. I couldn't picture it because I'm like, what's the Chinese haircut? But they said something like a buzz with, like, a thing in the back. I was like, I can't even picture what that means. I don't know. But he said he got the Chinese haircut. He spoke the language. Just anything that was part of that culture, he wanted to, you know, eat like them with chopsticks or just embrace it so as to not offend. So much so that he and his wife, it says when they were walking out in the streets in public, they did not walk arm in arm like they would be comfortable with and like British culture was. But she followed a few paces behind him when they would, like, walk anywhere. He had her walk, like, because they just wanted to, you know, be apart and not offend the culture they were in. So I thought, yeah, there, it was an effort to be considerate. And interesting that their ministry was just truly effective for the people and that they could build trust and relationships with. So, okay, the call is to consider others and to be intentional about how we do it. The challenge, I think, with this one, that love is not rude, I think the challenge is to minimalize it and to kind of be like, oh, like, I just forget. Like, I'm not being rude. I just forget. Like, it's hard to do all the time. Or to even think, sometimes you can even think, like, I don't know if y'all can, but, like, I don't want to be too extreme. Like, I don't want to be such an extreme Christian that, like, oh, you have to think about every single thing. You can't just live your life. Like, that's overboard. Do y'all think that or ever interact with people like that? I've had people over my life, not my family, they love the Lord, but who kind of like, oh, that's a little intense, you know, kind of like too much Christianity. And I think I can kind of do that sometimes. I'm like, I don't know if I want to be too, like, I have to take everything so seriously. It's just me. But bottom line is that it's a sin, and we call it what it is. It's a sin. Inconsiderateness stems from a root of I'm considering myself, I'm focused on myself, I'm concerned with myself, and what I need to repent of. It's where my heart wasn't even concerned about other people. Maybe I did forget, but I forgot because I'm a sinner. And I forgot because I didn't care in that moment. I didn't consider and love them because I'm a sinner. So as we repent, it's repenting of that same root of pride that I'm just more concerned with myself and my mind didn't even focus on considering other people at times. And Lord, change me. You know, unless we repent of sin as sin, and say, Lord, change me. At the heart, change me to remember, to care, to put them first the way you've told me to. So, okay, and then the model that we have in this one is, of course, Jesus. All four. You can guess where we're going when we do, like, the call, the challenge, the model. Most likely go with Jesus. But this was my favorite, maybe, of the four, the picture of Jesus. I want to remind you of a few encounters that we with Jesus. And you can please stop me if you're not familiar, if there's anything to clarify or that I don't. I'm not going to do them justice because we're not doing, like, expositing all these passages. But in John 4, so this is the thing about encounters with Jesus and thinking, was he rude or did he consider? other people. And without reading them, let's just try to remember them. The woman at the well in John 4, okay? So she was like a different ethnicity. She was, you know, her position in life, like in sin, whatever. So, but I want to say, like, Jesus spoke to her. He treated her with dignity. He had her bring him water, like already from the first minute. He did something most people would never do to her, to bestow some honor and dignity to her, that she was a human worth talking to, and to treat her with humanity, you know, and dignity. Despite the morale, her morality, you know, he spoke to her considerately. Now, he spoke the truth in love. In that same passage, he ends up acknowledging her sin and calling her out of it. But he spoke the truth in love, and it was all in a considerate way. It is so neat. Not only did he speak the truth, but he called her out of it. You wouldn't challenge somebody to more and to come follow you, you know, if you weren't treating them with dignity. You know, like if they're below you, you wouldn't even like bother. Like if you're rude, you know, you wouldn't bother to give them another option or to give them a path forward. But he did. That in itself gave her dignity, that he wanted her to follow him, and he gave her a path forward. Okay, in John 8, so let's picture another encounter. John 8 is, you know, there was a woman caught in adultery, okay? So she's caught in sexual sin, and she's brought in the public square just to be punished and shamed, you know? And y'all remember what Jesus did when they were like, you know, what about this woman in public? Y'all remember, he gets on the ground and, like, draws in the dirt, and it's all so weird, but y'all heard people talk. He took the attention away from her, first and foremost. I don't know all the things. Like, was she not fully dressed? Was she, you know, who knows? But the attention was on her, and he took it off. And he had people looking at him, just kind of doodling in the sand. And then he did not shame her. He said, hey, if you are without sin, you know, throw the first stone. He didn't shame her. And when it was over, he spoke to her, and again, he said, go and sin no more. The dignity to call her, you know, no matter her, again, position in life, whatever. He considered her the way he didn't shame her, and the way he wanted her, you know? Okay, John 9, the next chapter. I just think these are so sweet. I love looking at Jesus. In John 9, he was asked in front of a blind man, like, why is the dude blind? Somebody's like, no, why is this dude blind? Like, is it his sin, his fault, or is it his parents' fault? Whose fault is this? You know, kind of like, that's a stinky question. And look at just how Jesus answered it. He quickly, in front of the guy, said, it's nobody's fault, but so that the work of God could be displayed in him. His response was so considerate of this guy. This is not to shame him, but so the work of God can be displayed. He then went on to heal him and again call him out of his lifestyle to follow him and give him a purpose. There's such dignity and grace with the way Jesus encountered people. Man, it was considerate, but it was more than considerate. It was esteeming and gracious how he interacted. So it's beyond just considerate. And on John 19, okay, so this is at the end of John. I'm just kind of stuck with John looking through for things. During the crucifixion, we could say the hardest, lowest, my goodness, the hardest time of Jesus' life, you know, right? Like during crucifixion, being tortured, he looks up and he sees his mama. And you know what he does or what he says? He could easily just be like, you know, he's got all this suffering. He says, hey, John, this is your mom. Take her. Here, this is your son. He considers his mom, and he wants her to be taken care of, you know, and he sets her up. You care for her. And he kind of does that. In the midst of being crucified, he's still serving and considering, you know, his mom. It just shows his heart. I mean, the tenderness of our Savior is overwhelming when you start just picking through. And I'm like, oh, spend all day like trying to pull out examples of like the tenderness of his heart towards people. The last one for this, I would say, is John 21. The way that he reinstated Peter, if you think about, Peter denied him right 3 times. Peter was his close friend, and the way that he went after him, it was also so tender. He initiated the Peter after the fact. He's been very, very hurt by this friend that he initiated, and then he even allowed Peter to repent in a tender way, kind of 3 times, you know, to really make out, like, it's like he really let Peter repent and have a change. And then he also gave Peter a calling. I want you to shepherd my flock, tend my flock. He gave him a role in his grace. He was considerate, and even the way he called him to repent, if that makes sense, you know? It's like, yes, that's great. He's our Savior. He called him to repent. Yeah, but the way he did it, the manner he did it, was going to his friend, was giving his friend the three chances to reiterate, I really do love you, and to kind of, you know, bring it back to make it right, and then to give him a calling, take care of my church, you know, tend my flock. And Peter was the first shepherd that the church, you know, built the church. So it's cool the way Jesus treated people and then called people I love because they lived up to it. It's like you just see how, like, being treated with such dignity, they lived up to it. Peter did, man. He repented, and he had been such a, you know, I feel, yeah, you know, Jesus, come to me, give me the chance. But Peter just, he really lived up to it. And even the others, even though they're crazy simple lives, you saw them walk towards Jesus and change the trajectory of their life to follow him. And so it's incredible. I just have on here, love seeks, true love, this agape love. Remember the agape love that he shows us. And we can't give it, you have to have it to even know it's a thing, impossible. But it bestows honor on people, not shame. And that doesn't mean there's nobody in the world that kind of does that, but to truly do that from our heart and all, that's from the Lord. And love seeks not to offend people, to consider them, and not to place unnecessary burdens on people. I'm scared even saying that because as believers, and you see the church in Acts, we should share in each other's burdens. That is amazing. I would never say not to share and be vulnerable with each other. It's unnecessary burdens, you know, of just like unnecessarily putting off things on other people. So I worked in college ministry, and I worked with a couple men. You know, people have different personalities, but I worked with a couple men who were just so go-getters. Like, they're the type who could literally just put off every task they don't want to do on somebody else, you know? And it's like, you just don't want to do that task. Like, that's not a necessary thing, you know? So it's like, there's times you see this, and I'm like, oh, I can just so remember being asked to do things. And I'm like, I'm not, like, doing your dirty work. Like, I'm not just here, like, to do all the things nobody wants to do. I mean, that's probably not very submissive and considerate of me. You can see how I step on my toes. But you know what I'm saying. Like, we do share each other's burdens and love and serve each other. We're called not to be rude and just putting off and not, you know, giving honor to people. So, okay, that's the first one. Second one is that love does not insist on its own way. Some versions say it's not self-seeking. I love when it says it doesn't insist on its own way. I meant to come right along the board. My kids were drawing the board. This is like the most elementary. You guys know this. But natural man loves self first, then others, would think about others, and then God, who's not seen, who's invisible and made us, would be last. So natural man, every one of us is born with a natural bent to care of ourselves. It's how our bent of our, we're sinners by birth. Okay? But God has called us, and so this is, again, I know that this is the most elementary thing you've ever seen. We just want to put it before us again. God has called us to love God first, others next, and self last. Not to not love self, but for self to be last. So just to have that again in front of us, let's see. Jonathan Edwards in the Charity and Its Fruits. I didn't bring that book today, but you know, he has a commentary on all of these things. But he does say, like, it is in Christianity, he just says, it's not optional. Like, it just helps us remember, like, it's a requirement that you live to please God. Switching this, like, natural process of who we love, of loving self first, or flipping it for God to be first and others and so forth, he does say, like, that's a requirement of Christianity. That's not a, ideally, if you're a Christian, you try to rearrange them. No, it's part of being a Christian. They are rearranged in your life, and God comes first. So I had a kind of question, just thinking through, like, so is that, would we say, is that selfish of God? If God requires of us to switch it and to put him first and to love him the most, you have to be like, well, I mean, is that selfish when it tells us, you know, in the catechism, like, we're made for his glory? Have y'all ever kind of, like, is that selfish? Why he's required, makes us live for his glory? It's all about him. It's not supposed to be all about me, but it's all about him. I know you already know the answer to this, but it's just fun to even think about. Absolutely not. It is not selfish. And why is it not selfish? I know y'all know. Because in him is more joy. In him, more than we can ever fathom, all the truest satisfaction, the truest freedom, the truest joy is in him. And when he flops it and his kingdom is the reverse, it is not selfish. Yes, he's worthy of every single thing, and it is right because he is worthy. So it is right and righteous that God be first and that we live for God. It is also best for us. All the good and the best and the deepest hope and the deepest purpose and the deepest joy will be from pursuing God. Our satisfaction, there's so many things and quotes about that, and I didn't put them all because there's just a million about, like, you know, we're like making mud pies on the beach or something, you know, when he's like the feast, like, you know, he is the best. John Piper was a student of Jonathan Edwards, you know, like he really studied him. And so he just has that passion for just the goodness of God. And I love it. But he has a little book and I searched for it and I must have lunged it out and never got it back. But it's called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. It's a small little like 60 page little thing. Oh, it's just saturated. The Dangerous Duty of Delight with this question. Is it selfish? Our ultimate good, our best joy is in God. You will be the happiest and the most joyful when it's in God and the deeper and, you know, more you seek him. John Piper, I can hear him saying this verse. Psalm 43:3 says, you know, David in the psalm says, the psalmist, I will go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy and my delight. And the psalmist calls him my exceeding joy. That's who we go to. So, the reality is that the most happiness and joy we'll ever have and satisfaction in our life will come from loving God first. There ought to be this higher love, this higher want in our life that's more than anything else. There should be. And in a word, it's him. The highest want should be him. We want more of him. We want, you know, just to have him, to have all of him, to have more of him, to know him completely. And to say, like, my king, my joy, my righteousness, my comfort, I want you, and I want more of you. I think that's the one thing we can be possessive about. Not like, it's not like you don't get them too. You can be possessive. We can all have our own possessive spirit. My God, my exceeding joy, I want more of you. I want more of you. You're allowed to want just as much, you know, and he bestows grace. But it's each one of us individually between us can just say, you're mine. And I want you. And that's kind of the order it's supposed to be. So the call, we'll just kind of back it up with scripture. The call is not to love ourselves most. We innately, we naturally, we do love ourselves most. The call is not to. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is a command to submit to one another. Like, bow down to one another. Not as an idol to worship, but, you know, prefer the other one over yourself. Romans 12:10 says the same thing. Honor one another above yourselves. So there's this, the thing says love doesn't insist on its own way. It's the wording of it. Love doesn't insist on its own way. And then the scriptures clearly say it submits to other people. It honors other people. It doesn't insist that my way has to be the right way or my... It's just okay to die to self. And isn't that interesting? The call to be a disciple is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And that's okay. I think we're just born so innately selfish that we want our way that it's really hard to fathom how that's okay to let that go. It's okay. I'm going to be okay if I just let it go. Yeah, I'm going to be okay. And more than that, even if it is hard in times here, you know, as we learn to intentionally deny ourselves and like, okay, I'm gonna take the no on this one and submit to somebody else. You know how like eternity, we're gonna have all joy and all perfection and no sin and all glory forever and a feast and all food, a feast forever, all joy. These things he's calling us to, even when it is like it's hard, like it's sometimes I'm like. I'm never supposed to really push my own thing. Yeah, but it's okay. It's just this life. And when we really remember, like, it feels a lot bigger than just this life and the moment today, you know. I don't even feel like this life. I feel like it's this morning. It's, like, impossible, you know. Like, in the moments, my kids are like, it's impossible. But we sometimes have to back up and go, it's not about me. It's okay. I'm going to feast evermore the lights forevermore. And, you know, to help us some. The challenge, I would kind of say the challenge is that we're born narcissist, that we want what we want it now, you know, it's just tough because we just want it. That's just how we're made, and it's how we're born. We're born under sin. We're made in God's image, but we're born post-fall. We're born this way, innately sinners. So to die to it, you know, do y'all see it in your kid? Who has little kids in here? I mean, the funny thing is, like, it's in me as much as them, but the way they can express it, you know, they're like, I want it, or like, when, like, in every situation of, like, what they want. My kids argue over who gets to push Hannah Brett, the baby, in the stroller. And, I mean, the fierceness that comes out about what they want, and if you don't give it to them, and then the reaction, like, you're a bad mommy! You don't let me get, you know, like, whoa! Like, I just said, you can push her tomorrow. Like, but they just can't process not having what they want. And I think just different parenting kind of books. I know, like, one of the things we're doing is trying to train them and discipline them in love, not in cruelty, but to break their little will. You know, it's like you do want, to some degree, even at this young age, to learn, like, it's not your will. Like, you don't get your way. You're not the boss. And not in a mean, cruel way, but, like, in a, like, how are they ever going to submit to Christ, to the Lord, to God, the sovereign King, if they can't now learn, like, you are not king, and you don't get to want. So I've read different things. I think it's Paul Tripp that talks some about there's so much love and grace and tenderness, but also intentionally trying to break that little will early and young. Like, you have to learn to break that will, because it's going to be hard our whole life, you know, and we want to train them young. It's just hard. Sometimes I think that we want things that are obviously kind of self, like we might be wanting our own will, like just placing ourselves first, and that can be apparent. But sometimes I think we can do things for others or for God or for the church that don't look selfish at all. You know, they look very unselfish, but that could be motivated in self-seeking and seeking my own way. You know, like we could still do good, whatever, service kind of things, but looking for my own glory or our own, building our own image or just our own pride. So just to remember that we need to deal with it at a heart level, that we're not seeking. Okay, some examples here of this one. One is, sorry, I'm kind of lost my place a minute. Paul. Paul, twice, and I can tell you the references. I don't know if I put them on here. Philippians 2:17, and then in 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul uses this phrase to talk about his ministry, that he was poured out like a drink offering. He poured his life out for other people. And that phrase, like all the other offerings you would go when you go to the temple, we make offerings, and then a portion was set aside for the priest. So it's like if you offered an animal or something, a portion of the best fats or the best something, right, was set aside. So am I right about that? I mean, all of them, most of them. Well, the drink offering, what I know about that is that it was poured every single drop. There was nothing remaining of the drink offering. It was oil or wine, every drop. No remnants, nothing set aside, nothing reserved. It was emptied. And that's the word picture Paul gives, like, my life, you know, I'm pouring it out like a drink offering until there's just nothing left for other people. And that's hard to think about, like, oh, wow, that's a lot. Like, we kind of have a generational or Christian culture that's, like, real self-protective. Like, well, I have margins, and I operate within my margins, and I operate within, you know, all these kind of boundaries and all this. And that's not bad. I'm not against that because discernment is so good. And walking with the Holy Spirit to discern His will. Does He call me to say yes to this or no to this? I'm really all about that. But not wanting to be poured out for others, but that's what God's called us to as believers. We get to love in a way, remember, that's supernatural and that's different than a worldly love, that even when we're beyond our capacity, we say, keep pouring me out. Keep pouring me out for other people. Obviously, Jesus let Himself be poured out for us and given His life. There's two things. This phrase, love doesn't insist on its own way. Think about two kind of instances we'll say with Jesus. He did not insist on His own way. When He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, before He went on the cross, and it was hard, right? He's about to face death. And that's where He really had that moment with the Father, like, if it's possible, take it from me. It's not my will. You know, like, it's not that he didn't. It's just hard. And he said, but not my will, but your will. And so he didn't insist on his own way. He didn't insist on, I mean, there were so many times with Jesus. I thought even in temptation back in the desert, he could have shown his power. You know, there's just lots of times he didn't insist on his own way. He just submitted and kind of followed the plan, if you will. And he waited. And he did that in the garden. Another one, though, I'm going to read to you John 6. It's about Jesus not insisting on his own way. That was like just another beautiful one to me. John 6:37. I'm going to read a few verses. This is Jesus' words here, okay? So he's talking, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He so clearly says, I came to do my Father's will, not my will. And he even specifies, all that the Father gives me, I will raise up. He did his Father's will, and he does his Father's will in the work of salvation. Jesus died on the cross, and he gave his life. But do you know, he gave his life to save who the Father is choosing and is drawing. Jesus is, and they're all part of the Godhead, right? But the Father's role is the one who elects and draws, not the one who actually died. So he paid the price on the cross. He paid for the sin. He didn't choose whose sin he paid for, you know? And I don't want that to sound like, just to understand it, he submitted to his Father. So when he's on that cross and the thief beside him, let's just think of some people, cries out, like, Lord, you know, remember me. Well, the Father's will was for that person, and Jesus says, okay, oh, today in paradise I'll see you. Now, that guy might have deserved to die. Who knows? But Jesus always, he accepts all the Father draws. He accepts them because it's the Father's will. I think about Paul. Paul was Saul previously. He was a persecutor of the church, of believers, of Christians. Jesus' own ministry and people, Paul was persecuting and killing and against. He was an enemy of Jesus. But the Father drew Paul, right? And Jesus saved. Like, Jesus gave his life for all that the Father drew. There was another one I had that just left me. Oh, Peter, the same one, his friend. I mean, he was hurt by his friends, you know, but the Father drew him back in repentance, and Jesus, man, graciously let him. We already said that. But then me. That's where I'm like, I want to go, me. I hurt Jesus and deny Jesus more times in a day than, you know, Peter did those three times. I looked to other things. I even had the audacity to come to him and ask him for other things that'll satisfy me besides him, you know? To, like, I really can come to him, even talk to him when I'm deep down, I'm looking to fill my tank with something besides him. There's just nothing deeper and more hurtful than what I do to Jesus, but he loves me, and he's a brother. He calls us a brother to us, a high priest for us. His Father's will was to draw me. So just see how Jesus submitted his will is really sweet. Okay. The next here is that love is not irritable, is not easily angered or provoked. The word for the irritable has to do with like emotional response. Like, it's not easily kind of emotionally driven, like to fly off the handle, or you think like to pitch a fit. Like, to have, like, an emotional little reaction that, like, whoa, you just kind of lose it pretty quick. It's not quick to lose it. I want to ask, who comes to mind when you think of this? And I'm not trying to get names. Like, it's not like, oh, such and such. No. But what, like, let's think genres or types of people. Like, is there any, like, group types of people that come to mind when you think of this? Like, I would think, like, tired people. Like, who's quick to fly off the handle? Like, people that are tired would be, like, an example. Any other, like, can you think of any kind of, like, what kind of people, what characteristics of us when we're quick to fly off the handle? I don't know. I'm just looking to see what y'all get. Hungry people. I know. My dad is like that, and, like, comes from, like, a lot of men like that. And, like, I think my granddad even, like, it would be like, just give the man some cheese. Like, somebody get him some cheese. Like, they just need to eat. Stressed people, hurried people. That's how I'm the most irritable of my kids, probably. Like, mommy's late. Mommy's just late. And they're like, would you say that every single day, Mom? Like, mommy is late every single day. I really am. That's how I feel. Sometimes, old people can kind of get a bad rap. Sometimes old people can, you can get, like, the grumpy old men or something. Like, they're just, like, irritable. Like, ooh. You know, we always think, I want to age with grace. I want to age with, like, not grace, you know, and or whatever. Bitter people, for sure bitter people. We know that if the more bitterness resides in you, it can just yield to just negative everywhere, and for sure irritable. Arrogant people, I think arrogant would be a trait that could flesh out and just be irritable, because I just kind of picked her above. Little people. And when I say little people, I mean children. Children are irritable. You know, mommies are irritable, but children are irritable. Because I'm like all the crying in my house. I want y'all to look at a passage with me this time. So I'd like for you to flip with me. Somebody in Sunday school 2 weeks ago, and Heather might remember this if she's there, shared this, and I just was like, I'm so encouraged by it. I want to share it. So turn with me to 1 Kings 19. So go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to see a little picture here of Elijah. Elijah, you know, is this prophet, and right after, in chapter 18, was the big on Mount Carmel. There was altars to the Baals, calling on the gods of the Baals to send down fire, you know, and whatever. And then Elijah had his and called on the Lord, and he even wet it and all these things. And the Lord showed up, right? It was one of those miraculous, like, unbelievable kind of mountaintop experiences. People repented. People saw the true God. God showed his glory. Unreal. Elijah's coming off the mountain, you know. So next chapter, verse 3. Okay, he's like, he gets a message that somebody's maybe looking for him. It says, Elijah, verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree. He sat down under it and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank, and then he laid down again. This girl shared this a couple weeks ago, and she was like, you know, God gave him a nap and a snack. And sometimes all you need is a nap and a snack. And, like, that's okay. Like, in some moments of this, like, that is what we need. And it's okay. It's like, I just need a nap and a snack. And Elijah, after this unbelievable day, had this total pity party. And what did the Lord provide for him? A nap and a snack. So, I thought that was too encouraging. We had to see it. It was so cute. And her words in my head. So sometimes you just need a nap and a snack. So we do it. So, okay, our call is not to be irritable, but instead of irritable, you'll see some things to put on. I printed out, right, you have the list of, like, Proverbs. I think I put some of the verses already on the outline so we could just kind of fly through. We know Proverbs would be a place full of kind of some things about our character in this area. Proverbs 14:29 says, a patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. So it contrasts this quick-tempered or irritable man with a patient man. So we want to walk in patience. That would be the opposite of the irritable. 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Gentleness is what turns away that irritability. Proverbs 30:33 simply talks, that end of that verse says, stirring up anger produces strife. And I just thought, oh, how true. Irritability and just quick to just stir up anger. You know, when we're easily provoked and just easily, you know, our short fuse or cranky, or it really does produce strife, doesn't it? I know for me, like, I mean, in my marriage, like when I'm, or any of my relationships, but when I'm on that cranky, maybe certain times of the month, maybe, I mean, you know, I'm just saying, it's quicker to produce strife because I am more irritable. And it's like, oh, it really does produce more strife. You can, like, look back on the calendar and was like, wow, there's more strife just from this stirring up kind of some anger. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger. That's foolish. But a wise man keeps himself under control. Remember, the calling here is love is not irritable. It's those emotional responses, not getting out ahead of us. So a wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 22 says, don't make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. That's a warning that is kind of contagious. So, which is interesting because it's so not attractive. I think like grumpiness, negativity, it's just not attractive. Like, usually we're like grumpy and we're like, oh, I don't like that. That's like hard to be around. But it's also contagious. So even though it's not attractive, it still breeds more. And it's still open, like, without really realizing it, we can repeat or say things in the same tones and stuff. It's like, oh, my God, now I sound like that. Like, I didn't even like that, but I'm doing that. I sound like that, you know? So that's just a reality, that it's a thing. If you get some snare, it spreads. Proverbs 19:13, 21:19, and 27:15, all three reference the quarrelsome wife. Who loves those verses? If love is not irritable, the Proverbs back that up and talk about how a quarrelsome or an irritable, we could say, wife is miserable to live with. It's like it compares like to this constant dripping that just never goes away. And it's like you can never, ever get away from it. It's never going away. And it just ultimately drives people insane. That's what a wife can do to her husband. It's like we can just drive them insane. I can so picture that. With our irritability or like nagging, you know? And it's been so humbling. Sometimes I think like in scripture, it's almost like it's more likely for the wife to make the marriage so impossible. I mean, men are full of sin too, but like we are really called out in Proverbs. It's like, it's really the wife who can make the home pretty miserable. That's super humbling, you know, for me to turn my eyes back on myself. Proverbs 11:12, a man of understanding holds his tongue. Just we put on that self-control and holding our tongue. So what is our challenge? What is our challenge? Why is it so hard? Well, it's so hard not to have an emotional response that's too quick because we're emotional beings. That's what we are, and that's not bad. God made us emotional beings because we can experience more of Him that way. We can experience more goodness and more glory and more joy and more sorrow. But then it's going to make heaven more sweeter. There's just more to experience, more weighty glory that we will ultimately experience now and fully then, because He made us that way. It's so we can know Him. He's that way. He has a tenderness and emotion. Remember, Jesus felt stirred up when He looked at like the sin of people sometimes with compassion. And He wants us that way. So they're not bad, but they're not meant to control us. Who knows? Y'all know the little train, the like fact, faith, feeling train? That like emotions are good. So this is what an old maybe Campus Crusade kind of thing or something. That you have your like fact, faith, and feelings. And it says all of these three things are great and a part of your life and a part of your walk with God and a part of your everything. But what's supposed to drive the train? There are three key components of our life, you know, and moving forward. But what's supposed to drive it? You want to guess? You think the feelings should be the driver? No, the fact, the truth is supposed to be like the driver. Okay, so the truth should drive us. And at times, we need to let our emotions get in line behind. They're not important. They are important. They're part of how God made us. It's okay, but we don't need to sit in this car and just be driven by it. Because that's not, we are always called to live in light of the truth and to move in light of the truth. I think one of the biggest ways here as women, as humans, as whoever, is when we can project our feelings, feel pretty confident. Like I can project like, Maddie doesn't like me. Maddie thinks blah, 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 blah. Maddie's like really judging me today. Like she just really, you know, and I could like project a whole scenario. I could just make up something. And projects like, no, I feel that. I can tell that. Like, I could tell from Maddie's eyes, I could tell what she thought. And I could go so far off course and just like, you know, in a world of like all kind of things and get all wrapped up in it. When it's like, no, did Maddie say that? Nope, didn't say it. Was it true? Probably wasn't true. She's probably sitting there thinking like, oh, I'm hungry. And then, but I'm like, she made the meanest look at me when I was teaching, you know, like, and she's like, thought about that food I wanted after that nap and snack, you know, like But we can just so easily let, in so many ways, but not be driven by truth. And we need only what is true, what is true in God's Word, and what is true in life. Like, communicated to us, let that drive us, as opposed to what we interpret and what we feel. Talking to the choir, guys. I am, you know, there's all the different types of people. And I really am, my emotions come in swings. Christy and I were talking about this last week. So she's kind of like, it's good. I can be really passionate, or I can be really not. Like, I can, like, really swing. So I can really be driven more, you know, probably even easier in that regard by, like, some of that, my emotions. I'm an emotional human being. Our example, the antidote here, the beautiful contrast, I think, is gentleness. There's a couple things in the Proverbs, but just think the contrast of gentleness. Matthew 11:29, just looking at one verse here about Jesus. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." What Jesus says about himself, with the invitation to come, if he's going to take care of you, is, "I'm gentle. And I'm, like, humble in heart." There's a book, I haven't read it yet, I think Sierra's reading it, a lot of people are around us right now, Gentle and Lowly. I got it, like, a month ago. I'd already read some reviews online and stuff, and I'm like, well, I haven't had time to read it, because there's lots more. But I want to, because it's about this calling, about how Jesus describes himself, "Come to me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart." So it says, "The heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers." I have not read it, okay, but I have heard it highly recommended by people that I do like. So I think it's a good one. I thought I would point out, because it's supposed to be really good. I wanted to, y'all, I know we're running a little bit, but we're about to go to the last one. I wanted to read, this is a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, like an all-time favorite of mine, Philip Keller. Oh, a real shepherd. And he talks, like, to explain how, like, truly him as a shepherd, how he cares for sheep and the things he does for his sheep. And he explains in Psalm 23 what those mean, like, tangibly with a sheep, what you do. So when we think about this, like, we're not called to be irritable. We're called, the antidote is gentleness with people and caring for people. I got to read you how he explains a little of this with dealing with sheep, as a shepherd would deal with his sheep, because it was just so sweet. The part where he talks about in Psalm 23 about the Lord dealing gently with us is, "He restores my soul." And he talks about how sheep can get cast, like, they can fall over, and then they get stuck. They're cast is the word. They're stuck on their backs. They can't get up, and they're just stuck. And the shepherd goes to, like, help them. So he says a cast sheep is a very pathetic sight. It's lying on its back. Its feet are in the air. It's frantically struggling to stand up, and it can't get up. It generally just lies there, lashing about in frustration. If the owner doesn't arrive on the scene within a reasonably short amount of time, the sheep is going to die. So this is why the sheep have to watch their sheep, the shepherds watch their sheep every single day. Because they could be cast at any time. And he says that's where the story comes from, when the shepherd counts the sheep and one of them's missing. Well, it's most likely cast somewhere. It's fallen and it can't get up. It can't get itself up. This was convicting here. And tell you, actually, it is often the fat sheep that are most easily cast. Says it in the book. The way it happens is this: a heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out and relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity shifts, and it's back far enough that its feet can't touch the ground, and it has panics, and it's stuck. And so it just, like, tries to get up, and it gets even worse. As its lies are struggling, gases begin to build up in the rumen, and then as the gases expand, they cut off blood circulation. So the sheep's stuck, then it gets gas, then its blood is, like, not circulating, especially in the legs. If the weather's hot, then it gets hot, and this cast sheep can just die in a few hours. If it's cool and cloudy, they actually could remain for several days. Okay, so he talks about how just this is, like, a repeated thing, and he even had, like, one sheep that was, like, that same sheep, like, got cast so often, every couple of days. And when he went out of town, he told his son, like, "I will pay you so much money if you keep that sheep alive, because every couple of days, you're going to have to go find it and get it back up." But he talks about how the shepherd just delights in restoring it, like how it's, like, for the shepherd, it's a joy to go and gently restore it. And you do that repeatedly. He says, "As soon as I reach and I cast you, my first impulse would be to pick it up. He said, "No, tenderly, I would roll it over, and that would relieve the pressure of the gases. If she'd been down for long, I would have to lift her on her feet, and then I would straddle the sheep with my legs, and I would hold her erect, hold her up, and rub her limbs to restore the circulation in her legs. This often took a little bit of time. When the sheep started to walk again, she often stumbled and staggered and then collapsed again. And I would do it again and roll her and let her sit and then slowly. All the time I worked on the sheep, I would talk to it gently. When are you going to learn to stand on your own feet? I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal. Come on. And he would restore the sheep. And he says, God gently restores us like a shepherd, a loving shepherd restores its sheep. God deals gently with us. And calls us not to be irritable, but to have a gentle spirit. The nagging wife in Proverbs is not the good wife. But what's the First Peter passage about the good wife with the unfading beauty? Anybody? Gentle and quiet. It's like, oh, there it is again. The contrast is the gentle. There's a tenderness with that. So, yeah. Last one is that love keeps no record of wrongs. This one, I love the way it's phrased in the New American Standard. It says, does not take into account a wrong endured. It is like a check. Like if you get a check and you don't deposit it, not only do you not deposit it, but say you get a check, that's like money with your name on it. It could be like money, but you shred it. So you have not deposited it, you shredded it. You can't get it back. You can't paper back to it. It's gone. You shredded the check. Okay. It's as if that's what you did, like we do when we don't take it into our account. It's not in our checking account to use this week. Like if I got a check, I tutor, math tutor. So if I get like somebody gives me a check, and that's kind of like my own. I mean, some of it helps with the family and pays for kids' preschool. But then if I have any extra money, you know, that's for my tutoring. Well, if I shredded a check, it's not there in my checking account that week to be like, oh, I want to call up that money from tutoring. I want to call up that check to use. No, not there, shredded. It's also not in my savings account. When something comes up later and it's like, oh, we really needed that. Oh my gosh, our air conditioning girl, we need to like figure out our savings. That check's not there. I shredded that check, right? I did not deposit it. So this is like, you don't deposit it. You don't write it down. It's not there. So love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't take it into account. It doesn't take a wrong endured into account. Well, what's a wrong? What kind of wrongs are we saying we're not going to take into in our account? The Greek word is kakos, K-A-K-O-S, kakos. I don't know how you say Greek words. It has two meanings, really. It can be translated evil or like malice. Malice is an intentional evil. Like you malign somebody, it's an intentional, thoughtful evil. So it could be like a sinful thing someone malign, like sins against you that we're says here we don't take into our account. But it's also translated to mean trouble or harm or injury. Something that's not necessarily sin, but that's an injury to us, or, you know, troublesome to us. So love keeps no record. It doesn't take it into account things that were unintentional, that maybe just hurt us, but even things that really were sins against us. Both are categorized as these wrongs that are not deposited into our accounts. It's like we're not supposed to put them in our belts as ammunition. You know, like we're always stocking up on Amy. We're not supposed to put these things wrong us. It's not supposed to go there. It's natural. The calling here is to let him go, to forgive. Jesus, 70 times 7, to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive, because that's how we're forgiven. Remember, we are the one, like Peter denied him 3 times. We are the ones who deny him 100 times a day in little ways, you know, and he forgives us. So the 70 times 7, it's minimal, tiny compared to what we're forgiven. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers an offense promotes love. Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. And 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. This covering or overlooking, I'm going to overlook the wrong. I'm not going to stock it up. I'm not putting it in my belt. I'm not putting it in my account. Not for checking again, not for currently. This week, and not for down the road. We're letting it go. The call is to let it go and walk in forgiveness. That is hard. So the challenge, I have in bold on my paper, challenge, it's hard. I don't even know what the challenge is. It is hard. You know, this one's just a hard one. It doesn't feel just. This is me. This is kind of some of this is my thinking. It doesn't feel just to overlook a wrong. You know, I feel like I have a right just to at least have it noted. Like, you know, it's kind of like, noted. Like, if somebody wrongs me, I just would like to be like, noted. I need it to be seen. You know? Okay, I can move on now. But I want to be seen. Noted. That's how I feel like I want it to be. Like, that we all are on the same page, right? You all saw that? Noted. Okay, I'm good now. That feels just. But the scripture is not called. It says, even in Micah, he says, do justice. Pursue justice for people. That's a great thing. We should be, like, activists for. But what does he say to love? Do justice, love mercy. We actually are infused with this agape love that enables us to love mercy and to be like, don't have to want it noted. I can love mercy. And even like Christy said, it's like Jesus on the cross and Father, like forgive him. Or Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned, that stayed with me so much in the last 2 weeks. He was stoned and he was like, hey, Lord, don't hold it against them. Don't, and he prayed, Lord, don't hold it against them. I'll be like, noted, they're stoning me, noted. You know? No, he says, don't hold it against them. Like, that's where I want my heart, that it's full of mercy, you know, that we say, God, I don't even want it noted. I love them too much. We have a supernatural love that's like, I love them. Don't hold that against them. I love them. And I give them, you know, that, and that's supernatural, right? But that's what we want. And it's also hard because we can choose to stew, and that's going to make it harder. You know, when we choose to stew, it's taking us to a worse, it's just nothing good. That's a bad thing. That's a bad road. It will not bring about good things. To resentful, being full of resent, bitterness, that's destructive. Man, it's just that. So keeping track of things, it is a sure way to just unhappiness. It's not good. Our example, our last thing here. So we are called not to. Our challenge is, it's hard, you know, and we do want that justice. The good news is God sees us. It is noted, but we, our hearts so love other people that we don't want it noted. The example is just the Lord God of the universe. He knows all my wrongs. You do realize that Psalm 139? We could spend time in that. There's so many passages you think I should spend time in all of them. Search me, God, and know my heart. See if there's any anxious ways in me. Search me. Try me and know all my thoughts. Well, he does. The same psalm at the beginning says, oh God, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, you're familiar with all my ways. He does know all of it. He knows all our records. So we say, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Okay, well, God is love. God knows all of our wrongs. But does he keep a record of it? Well, in Psalm 130, out of all of them, this was my favorite one of the study. The verse was, says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. He doesn't keep a record. He knows them. He knows everyone. He doesn't keep a record. It says he separates them as far as the east is the west. With you, O Lord, he says, if you kept a record of sins, I couldn't stand. But he doesn't. And then really the same is true with us. If I keep a record of Christy's grievances against me, well, especially my, like the closest people to us. Are we close enough? I don't really know if there are any grievances. But the closest people, you know, can't stand. Our relationships can't make it. But we don't. This is what we're called to. Don't do that. We're called to relationships to reflect the unconditional love of God. The love of God is incredible. Why does he not keep a record of our sins? How does he not? If he knows them all, how does he not keep a record? He covers them, just like he says, cover an offense. He covers them with his son. He literally covers them. He hides our sins in Jesus. Very quickly, in the tabernacle where they went to confess their sins in the Old Testament, the mercy seat was above that Ark of the Covenant. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And I'm not going to tell you all the things because there's too much. But the blood was sprinkled on it. That is where God met with them. And the blood was a covering. Between where God would meet with the people, it was a covering that the sins were covered so they can meet with God. You know? Okay. Well, our mercy seat is Jesus Christ. The blood was sprinkled then. We are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus is... it's our mercy seat, his life and his death and then his resurrection. It's our mercy seat that's between us and God, where we meet with God through Jesus, because he's covered it. He didn't just overlook it like, I'm going to forgive it. No, he actually fully punished it, but it wasn't me. And Jesus' blood now says that's been punished. It's covered. I'm not going to hold it against you. There's no record. We're not keeping it. It's been punished. And we're even more than that. We're imparted righteousness, which is actually, do you realize, a step further? It's like you get mercy, what you don't deserve, because you get the blood covering you, you know, that's like blocking you from the wrath. But then we're imparted righteousness, which we super don't deserve. You know, it's like, not only am I not punished for my sin, I'm imparted with a righteousness that's not mine. I'm not righteous. I'm literally the worst of the worst, you know, but I'm imparted with that before the King of Kings to be his, as in righteousness I stand. Isn't that incredible? So I encourage you, I'm not a singer. I would just love to sing you songs, but I'm not. But before the throne of God above, y'all know that I have a strong and perfect plea. Great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and bleeds for me. It goes down and talks about my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Okay, the name of that, if you don't probably all know it, we're before the throne of God. Just relish again in that how you are covered, not just by his blood, but then you are imparted with his righteousness to be this daughter of the King of Kings, standing on a righteous record. He is gentle. He is love. He is these things. And he's the one and only that can enable us. Right? So if anything, that's what I want us to always take, is that it's supernatural. And the more deep we just get that from him, he will start to infuse it through our life. So, good. Comments? Questions? Concerns? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Can you tell? Well, we want to know you. We need to know you. We need to have more of you in our life. More of you just oozing out of us. God, I confess right now that, God, I do not walk consistently in these things. God, I am irritable and I am prone to keep a record of wrongs and to just want it noted. And God, you are not. Help us to see you. Oh, God, fill us with grace and hearts of love for each other, God, that we want what we want from you, the grace we also want for each other. God, just make us women of love. Thank you so much. Thank you for Jesus, our cover, our mercy seat. And we love you and pray in his name. Amen.